We shall have no other gods. Today we'll be looking at worshiping the right God the right way. You shall not form an idol and bow before him and worship and serve it. All right. Fred, if I could have you switch the light just so that I'm in the light over here. Thank you. All right. We think that idols aren't a part of our culture anymore. The idols are very much part of the culture around the world. There's one of the strangest trials centered around an idol. In Fuzhou, China, a gentleman was bowing before a big Buddha who was sitting up on a shelf. And for some reason, this big Buddha fell off the shelf as he's bowed before worshiping it. It fell, knocked him on the head, and he died. The family took the temple to court and charged all the Buddhas for being responsible for the death of their family members. And the court found the 14 Buddhas, there was that, all 14 Buddhas on this big shelf, found them guilty and they were all sentenced to death. And so they were all beheaded in public execution. So that's the strangest experience that we've probably had to do with idols. Now, we think that idolatry is not something that we grapple with. We do have our share of relics in Christendom. There are churches in Naples and Rome that claim to have the hair of the Virgin Mary on display. Her wedding ring was on a display in another church. Another church has her holy girdle. One church has the lance which pierced Jesus' side, apparently, and so that's on display and being venerated. But the one that really intrigues me is regarding John the Baptist. There are all kinds of churches in Europe who claim that they have various body parts that belong to John the Baptist, and they are either buried or put on display. And so, supposedly, altogether, there are 3 shoulder blades, 4 legs, 5 arms, and 50 index fingers, all supposedly that of John the Baptist, pointing to the Lamb of God. And there are apparently also 13 different heads, and everyone claims that that's the one that belongs to John the Baptist. So, we have our share of Christian relics. We do have many churches that are full of statues and icons and all kinds of things as aids of worship. And so, it's not surprising that the second commandment is the most repeated command in the Bible. More than any other command, this command, not having idols, is more repeated throughout the Old Testament than in any other command. It probably needs to be done again. It was the most relevant command. We think it's the most irrelevant. It just doesn't apply to us. And yet, how many of us are guilty of mental idols? Having certain concepts of God and worshiping that concept, and it's not a true concept of God. We too are guilty of idolatry. Talk about idols. One of the best watched shows on TV is called American Idol. We're full of idols. By the way, I was doing some research on American Idol. Not that I watch it, but I know it's there. So I'll do some research. And I found that one of the common things that is true of every winner so far of the last 4 years that they've done American Idol, every winner grew up singing in church. And it is that church experience, that weekly singing, that developed their voice. And every one of them was raised in church. Not saying they all honor the Lord, but you see the impact that our church still has on our culture, in our singing, in our worship. Now, we have 2 camps when it comes to the Ten Commandments. We have the Anglican, the Reformed churches, the Evangelical Protestants, and some mainline churches, and Judaism. We are in one camp with our list of 10. Then you have another camp from the Catholic Lutheran, and our commands are different. Now, we have 10 commandments, but if you are in this tradition, which we are in, the second commandment is you shall not have an idol. Make idols. If you belong in this camp, Catholic or Lutheran, that is not a separate commandment. Those verses are lumped with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. And they take the last commandment of do not covet, and they make two out of those. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, and don't covet your neighbor's goods. And so the Catholic Lutheran have a different list of 10 than the other group of 10. Now, why would those from the Catholic Lutheran camp not make this command of not having idols, why would they not make that a separate command? I will let you think about that. Okay. Anyway, John 4, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In fact, just before it says, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit, because he is spirit and truth. God is desirous that we worship him the right way. And yet, because we're human, we do so many things that are wrong. We're always part of Murphy's Law. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. There's a few others you may have lived with. The chance of the bread falling with the buttered side down are directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. You've heard that one before. Here's another one. The buddy system is essential to your survival. It gives the enemy somebody else to shoot at. Here's another one. An expert is one who knows more and more about less and less until he knows absolutely everything about nothing. I'm sure we have a lot of experts in our world today. Things just are getting worse as they get better, quote unquote. Well, as humans, we have two strikes against us. One is the fact that it's the condition of our human heart. Because we have a sinful heart, we will always struggle with trying to do things the right way. And we will always struggle trying to do worship right, having right concepts of God when we come to him. So we struggle with that. And of course, we struggle with the fact that the devil very much wants to come in and distort our thinking and our image of what God should be like to us. So we constantly struggle with those things all the time. And yet, if we will seek God with all our heart, we are encouraged and reminded by God in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Listen to this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that the hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children live forever. God said, if you will worship the right God the right way, you are opening up a door of abundance and of blessing that will be not only for you, but for your offspring. So he says, get it right. Do it right. Because the purpose is that you will be blessed. It'll be well with you. Now, God is not against art. Well, he's not against me, but God is not against art forms. It's not that God is against sculpture. The latest sculpture revealed is of Terry Fox in Vancouver. God is against, you know, pictures, and he's not against that. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament and you read the description of the temple, all kinds of carvings of lions, and bulls, and palm trees, and angelic cherubim beings are carved into the temple. The very place of worship had artwork, had sculptures in it. So God is not against sculpture. But he says, when you sculpture something, don't make it as a representation of me and bow before it. An idol, when it says in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol. An idol is a physical object representing deity. God says you cannot make anything to represent me, Jehovah God. In fact, just reminds me, remember the Ark of the Covenant? What is sculptured over the mercy seat? cherubim, angelic beings, right by the mercy seat. But he said, don't make those representations of God and bow before them. So God is all for artwork. He says, don't say, this represents God, and bow before. So he says, don't bow before it, don't worship it. The word for worship actually is serve. Don't serve it. You bow before me, and you worship me. And I remember when we were in a church in Medicine Hat, and we had an interchurch service, and when some of us pastors were in a side room, and we came into the... Oh, actually, now that I remember, it was in Manton, Pastor Manton. And we went to one of the churches where they have a priest, and the priest told us as his pastors, okay, now when we open the door and we walk into the platform, and there's, you know, paraphernalia on the wall there, and you come in and you turn and you acknowledge, you bow before it, and then we'll come and we'll sit down, start the service. A couple of pastors, we looked at each other and we're going, we're not going to do that. So we said, well, would it be okay for you if we just walked in and sat down and said, oh yeah, sure, that's fine. But because I cannot, in good conscience, bow before an object. I'll bow before God, who's Spirit. But I will not bow before an object, even if it's a cross. I'll bow before my Heavenly Father, Spirit, truth, not before an object. The Bible is very clear not to venerate objects. That's very easily done. I remember even in Medicine Hat, we had a communion table. And one time I wanted to use it for something else, and that was an absolute no-no. That's a communion table. We turned it to holy furniture. It was venerated. We do communion on it. Don't do anything else with it. It's holy furniture. No, it's not. You do not venerate objects. Only God is holy. How quickly we gravitate towards things and venerate them and honor them and attribute special significance to them. So, I want to talk about three scriptural reasons why we should not use objects representing God in worship. If you look at verse 4 of Exodus 20, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. So we are given three commands here. Why? Because objects distort our concepts of God. It distorts our concepts of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, God tells us why we can't have objects representing Him in worship. Deuteronomy 4:15, He says, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. You have no clue what kind of a form you should develop. You never saw a form of God when I revealed myself at the holy mountain. And so don't distort your concept of God. What would be a fair representation of God? If someone came to me and said, Art, here's a picture of what I think about when I think about you. I have a representation of you. And I look and it's a beautiful spider. And I'm going, right, we're having fun now, folks. You remind me of a spider. Hope he's not a black widow spider either. I'd be insulted if you said, you know what, you remind me of a spider. Or every time I see a spider, it reminds me of you. And I start talking about you, how great you are. Every time I see a spider, right. You know how God would feel if we came up with some form and said, well, we'll develop this form, and that's supposed to always remind us of God. It would be such an offense to Him. it would fall so far short of who He is in His vastness, in His transcendence, in His majesty. He'd be offended at it. You can't come close to reality about what God is like. Not even close. So He says, don't even try. And that's a problem. You have a cross with a Jesus on it. And it's okay to be reminded Jesus died for our sins, but if you are fixated on that, you lose sight of the fact that He's now a risen, conquering Savior. We don't want to be fixated on His suffering all the time. So we have an empty cross. But an empty cross also doesn't tell us that He is ascended and enthroned. That there is nothing that truly tells us what He is like. And so, whereas we may have art forms, we can never come up with something to actually represent God and bow before. Or make that a reminder of God. Because we can't come close. Isaiah 40 verse 18 says, to whom will you compare God? And what image will you compare Him to? Now God lists three possible things people might do. We might find something in the heavens, on the earth, or in the waters, underneath the earth. Well, let's see if we can find something in the waters. It says, do not make an idol in the form of anything in the waters below. What primarily lives in water? Fish. So if you stuffed a pike and said, this was something that we will display to always remind us of God. Do you know what that food would do? It would distort our concept of God. There is nothing in the waters you can find that will adequately express or remind you of God. So you say, well, okay, well, we'll give up on that idea. We'll turn to the heavens. Surely there's something in the heavens that we could use to remind us of God. Well, I'm not a big astronomer. I know very little about stars. I remember as a kid growing up on the farm at nighttime. It's all dark outside, and you walk outside, and you just, oh, the stars by the hundreds of thousands. Beautiful. Just beautiful. And I remember as a kid seeing a lot of what we call falling stars. I don't see that many anymore. I used to see lots of them as a kid. Or when we'd go camping to Mount Kidd in Kananaskis, kind of get away from the lights at night and just go somewhere and just look up and just, wow, look at the stars. But the Bible says there is nothing in the universe or the galaxies or the solar system or the stars or the planets that could adequately represent me because they have no intelligence. Planets have motion because they've been put into motion, but they have no intelligence. So you can't find a planet that would adequately represent God. So, we say, well, then maybe we can find something on the earth. But He says, don't make an idol from anything on the earth beneath. Three categories of things we could choose on the earth. Plants, animals, people. Well, I can't find a plant adequate enough to represent God because a plant doesn't have intelligence either. So I'll rule out plants. At least people and animals, and people are unpredictable. Demanding. So what did the Israelites do? They chose an animal. And they created a calf. A golden calf. Of course, what's the only role of a cow? Give you milk. Give you another calf. Give you some good beef. But it's there at your demand. So at their demand, they developed this thing and they said, here's your God. And they had a festival to Jehovah God by looking at this golden calf. But you see how far, how offensive that is to God. Because objects distort our concepts of God. Not only do they distort our concepts, but they distort our allegiance to God. Because as soon as you are told to incorporate icons or artwork or different things into your worship to enhance your concept of God, you take your eyes off the vastness of the living God and you fixate on something very temporal and limited. It actually distorts your allegiance to God. We have many ways of venerating things, humanly speaking. Even a prayer formula. Well, I have this formula for prayer, and when I do this formula, I get answers. And suddenly, you've got something that you venerate. And God has no formulas. I've got certain people. Boy, when I call them, stuff always happens. That may be true. But be very careful not to venerate them or lift them up in any way. Because it is God who answers prayer of the people. We have to be so careful where we fixate our attachments, our eyes to. When we were years ago in South America, in Brazil, Paraguay, we saw a lot of idolatry. You see idols all over in graveyards, and everywhere. In trucks, little statues and idols on the dash, everywhere. And people coming to bow down before various icons and idols and statues. Very common. Every once in a while we'll hear some statue of the Virgin Mary that's shedding some tears. Immediately the whole world flies there and flocks there to touch it, see it, kiss it, and venerate it. God says, whenever you do that, you take your eyes off the real living God. You have distorted your concept of worship itself. You take your eyes off the living God. You're not even, it breaks your allegiance to a God who is spirit. And you develop an affinity, an attraction to something physical. God says that's wrong. That's wrong. God is an eternal spirit. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Numbers chapter 21. God's people have been disobedient. So God was allowing snakes to come and bite his people. As the people are crying out saying, God, we're dying. Help us. So what did God do? He instructed Moses to make a pole with a serpent, a brass serpent. When he would lift it up, people would look up to this brass serpent. What would happen? They would be healed. They would live. Okay. Years later, in Kings, we read people had started. They kept that. The Israelites kept it for hundreds of years. And the Israelites started burning incense to it. They began to worship before it. And suddenly, rather than just being before a spirit-living God, they're bowing down and paying homage to an object. That is breaking your allegiance to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so objects distort your allegiance to God. And tear you away from God rather than enhance your worship. They distort worship itself, sir. They distort your worship. Because our God is a jealous God who wants all our attention on Him. And I'll just make mention of that in a moment as to what I mean by that. But let me just share a few things, what this command, how it speaks to us. First of all, this command warns us. It warns us. Look at verse 4 again, verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And God is very clear, when you take your eyes off Him, you begin to venerate and lift up sacred objects. You are in the category of not loving Him. But here's the warning. If your worship isn't right, I will punish you to the third and fourth generation. Your grandchildren will pay the price for the decisions you've made. Your grandchildren will pay the price. I will punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This is about either physical or mental images of God that aren't right. This is the foundation of modern psychology. When you go for counseling, what's one of the first questions they will ask? What was your upbringing like? Tell me about your family. What kind of relationship did you have with your mom and dad? What kind of relationship did you have with your siblings? How about your grandparents? Tell me about the atmosphere you were raised in. Tell me about the moral values you were taught. Tell me about your significant childhood experiences. As you begin to unearth the past, and you realize, wow, I am a product of my past. And the second commandment teaches us there is a spiritual DNA that is passed from parents to family. The parents' prejudices become the children's prejudices. The parents' spiritual priorities become the children's spiritual priorities. Now think about it. If God doesn't have His rightful place in my life, my great-grandchildren will suffer from it 80 years later. What you do today will still have an impact on generations 80 years from now. You are passing on certain ideas and values and priorities that are passed on and on and on again. Wow. In other words, your great-grandchildren will pay the price for what you did today. Something to think about. That's a warning from God. But here is also a promise. Verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's blessing will go not to the third and fourth generation as the curse does, but it says to 1,000 generations. He says, man, if you just do it right, the blessings will go on and on and on and on. Now, my wife and I are the recipients of generational blessing. And I believe there is such a thing as a generational blessing. Her great-grandpa was a pastor. Her grandpa was a pastor. Her dad was a pastor. Her husband is a pastor. Her son is a pastor. We know of at least 5 generations of pastors in her line. And we don't know, you know, what the spiritual formation was before that. But before that, there must have been this. We are a recipient of generational blessing to the 1,000th generation, the Bible says. You just do it right. Man, the blessings that will come down the road. Now, compare the promise and the warning. The warning is, don't do it right, you'll be punished to the third and fourth generation. The promise is, you do it right, is to the 1,000th generation. 1,000 to 4. That tells me an amazing truth. The promise is greater than the threat. The reward is bigger than the punishment. God's mercy is wider than the curse. You do it right, man, but God will set in motion for His own glory's sake. And so we see what the command warns. Careful. There's something in your family tree will suffer 80 years from now. We have the promise. Do it right. You can't even think that far down the family tree, the blessings God has in store. And then, of course, we see what the command demands. Because the Bible says here, for I am a jealous God. Folks, I know the word jealous is one of those, well, you're not supposed to be jealous. There is such a thing as legitimate jealousy. If you are married, you are jealous for the love of your spouse. You want their attention. You want their love. We were blessed again Friday, close to midnight. A son and his wife from Medicine Hat came to stay at our place for the night, and then they left yesterday at noon. And we're just amazed how often we see our kids. We thought, well, we're far enough from Medicine Hat now that, you know, maybe once a month. Well, I'll tell you, we're spending so much money on gas going back and forth. We're seeing each other almost weekly. But it was interesting what he said yesterday as he was walking out the door. He said, you know what, Dad? It is so much fun coming home and spending time with you. You know what that does to a mom and dad? We just want to open our wallets and give them $1,000. I mean, it's just, bless you to the thousandth generation. I don't have that much money. But you know what that does to a heart? When someone says, I just want to be with you. I love being with you. You know, that's what God wants. God wants to say, God, I just love being with you. I love worshiping you. I love singing to you. I love just thinking about you. I love those quiet moments when I just reflect and, man, I just get this awesome sense of how close you are. I love that experience. And that's what God wants. He says, I am a jealous God. I want all of you. I want you all the time. He wants my undivided attention. What's one of the first things my wife says when she comes home when she's been gone a week? Did you miss me? Talk about being set up. What am I supposed to say? Oh dear, honey, I just cried myself to sleep every night. But you do, especially come evenings. I go crazy. I just hate when it comes to evenings being alone. Dad and I really miss her when I'm home and it's quiet. God wants us with Him all the time. And He has a legitimate jealousy. He deserves our praise and our worship and our presence all the time. And that's why the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. He's worthy. He deserves it. And He is zealous of it. He's jealous for it. It's a legitimate jealousy. It's the way it should be. Well, three applications that I just want to point out as we look at this particular command. Here's the first one. I must give God the right to be God in my life, whether I like it or not. I'll say that again. I must give God the right to be God in my life, whether I like it or not. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, and we see those ads on TV all the time for World Vision. Bob Pierce, the founder of that, used to pray this prayer. Lord, I give you the right to change my agenda at any time you like without informing me in advance. You don't need my permission. You don't need my input. You just be God. And if you want to do something, you just go ahead and do it. You just be God in my life. I don't want two gods. I don't want to be a semi-god. You just be God. I must give God the right to be God in my life, to be the Lord of my life, whether I like it or not. In other words, have I said to God, Lord, you're in charge. I've got my plans. I have my dreams. I have my personal agenda. But if you want to change things, you go right ahead. You don't have to tell me in advance. I just want to let you be God in my life. Or are you still having some control issues? Are you just letting God be God in your life? And at any moment, He can do whatever He wants. See, that's a mental idol. Do we think God has to work with us in certain ways? No. He's God. He can work with me in any way He wants. And I don't always like it. I don't like some of His ways. I really don't. But He's God. He knows what He's doing. Secondly, I must not judge God about His desire to fulfill all my desires. I must not judge God by His desire to fulfill all my desires. In other words, some of our desires will never be fulfilled. I've already mentioned it to you 100 times, and this will be 101. I grew up, I wanted to be a farmer. God said no. And I said yes. God said no. Finally, my dad just sold the farm. That ended the argument. That is an unfulfilled dream in my life. My next dream has been to have a hobby farm. And apparently God is saying no. Then I wanted at least an acreage. And when we first moved here, just out of town, 2 miles, Jackass Junction, go 1 mile out, there was a little acreage that was going to come up for sale when we first were thinking about moving here. And actually just down from where Romney's live. And we look at that place and going, and something inside us just said, you know what? If you're going to be a pastor in this community, you need to live right in town. Don't live out in the country. And so you just say, okay, Lord, I will give up my dream even for an acreage. I'm just going to sit on my little square inch of property and stare at a tree. And there are some dreams God has not fulfilled. And it appears that I have quite a few unfulfilled dreams. And I can't judge God for that. There's a reason why He's done that. And I can't judge Him for it. I may want healthy children and grandchildren. I may have a grandchild with muscular dystrophy. I don't know. There are certain things that God will not always fulfill for us. And we're going to come up against this wall saying, God, what are you doing? We just wanted healthy children. We just want healthy grandchildren. It doesn't always happen. And I cannot judge God for the question. I want financial security, and God has a way of just keeping me on the edge. And I can't judge Him for it. I'm hoping for a long life, but I may not be here but before I reach 62. And I cannot judge God for that. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Interpreted, it means this. Life is like a roll of the dice, but God is in charge of how the numbers come up. Roll it the way you want, but God will bring up the numbers He wants. And I cannot judge God for that. That's why I have to let God be God in my life, whether I like it or not. Thirdly, I must constantly evaluate my priorities. My priorities. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? Friends, money, food, clothing, shelter, all these things. Now, question. What do you call a person who puts all these things ahead of God? What do you call a person like that? You call him an idolater. Those become your idols if they come before God. Uncontrolled desire leads to idolatry because it reverses the ultimate priorities of life. In other words, an idol is anything besides God that becomes a controlling obsession in my life. I'll say it again. An idol is anything besides God, that becomes a controlling obsession in my life. If it's something you just always think about and controls you, it's an idol. Because God wants all your attention and all your desires. Well, having said that, very quickly, next 3 minutes, three sobering conclusions about this. Number one, Anything good can become an idol if you love it too much. An idol in itself may not be a bad thing. That golden calf the Israelites made was only a golden calf. When they worshipped it, it was sin. Till then it was a sculpture. But when it became an object of worship, it became sin. Anything good can become an idol if we love it too much. Secondly, because your children unconsciously absorb your values, once idolatry enters your family's spiritual bloodstream, it's very difficult to remove. I'll repeat that again. Because your children unconsciously absorb your values, once idolatry enters into a family's spiritual bloodstream, it's very difficult to remove. In other words, like mother, like daughter, like father, like son. Is there an ungodly, selfish, stubborn attitude your great-grandchildren will inherit from you? I like what Anne Lamott said. You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that your God hates all the same people you do. Oh yeah, we have mental images of God, what He should be like. That can be very distorted. Very limited, very human. So because your children unconsciously absorb your values, once idolatry enters your family's spiritual bloodstream, it's very difficult to remove. And lastly, the ultimate tragedy of idolatry is that it takes all that you have and gives nothing in return. The ultimate tragedy of idolatry is that it takes all that you have and gives nothing in return. Only God is a giver. Everything else in this world is a taker. So you have two choices. You can spend your life chasing idols your hands have made. But what happens when you die? Your idols die with you, and your offspring become spiritually dysfunctional through to at least to your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Or you can spend your life doing God's will, and when you die, life has only begun, and all your offspring will rise and call you blessed and will honor God for multiple generations. All because you did it right. You know, somewhere in my family tree, somewhere in Rachel's family tree, somebody planted a flag and said, I now declare Jesus Lord of my life and my home. I want this faith, I want this journey with Jesus to be passed on from here on in to the following generations. Somewhere in my past, somebody has done that, and that has been passed on to us. Maybe you're not one of them. Maybe you are the first in your family to plant a flag for Jesus and say, you know what? I'm part of the generational curse. I've inherited so much garbage and stuff from the past. Oh, man. But by the grace of God, you can plant your flag and say, from here on, I declare Jesus Lord of my life, and my offspring. And I just declare that I want Jesus honored. And my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren to the thousandth generation. And folks, somewhere, somebody's got to start. Will it be you? What will your great-great-grandchildren look like someday? Will they love Jesus? Will they love holiness? Will they be a people who allow God to be God and Jesus to be Lord of their lives? Could it be? It may be, because today you will plant a flag and say, by the grace of God, this is what's going to happen. for the thousandth generation of my family. God bless you all as you walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make Him Lord of your life and your family tree.